40. Years ago, here at Trinity Church, in the adult Sunday school class, I spoke on Isaiah chapter 40. I think that may have been at least a couple of times, maybe three times. And my wife has been asking me now for several years to go back to that series. And I've been waiting for the right opportunity because I knew it was going to require more than one time to speak from Isaiah chapter 40. And I've been asked to speak again in June. And so I thought it might be a good time to return to this very precious chapter. It has become one of my favorites. I'm sure, as we read, you who are familiar with Handel's Messiah will recognize that the first 11 verses are used widely in Handel's Messiah. And I recommend Handel's Messiah. You may not like that kind of music. That was my first kind of negative reaction to it when I was a teenager. Oh, that's highbrow music. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And then in college, my wife and I sang. That's how we how we met. Not how we met, but it's how we came to fall for one another as we sat beside each other in the choir. For 2 years, we, as a choir, would join with others in Winston-Salem in the singing of Handel's Messiah. And gradually, the Messiah held more and more of a place in my life to this point where I've got to hear it at least once a year. And I was driving the car Tina drives yesterday, and she had the DVD or the CD in the player, and I was hearing the Hallelujah Chorus even just yesterday. And as you may recall, in the Handel's Messiah, it starts out with just instruments, which kind of reminds me of the intertestamental period of 400 years where there is no revelation from God. And then that opening tenor solo is from the very first words of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort ye. If you look at verse 1, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. That beautiful tenor solo that begins the vocal part of Handel's Messiah. So I recommend Handel's Messiah to you. The way, the interpretation, the kind of music, the kind of things that go on in the music are so fitting with Holy Scripture, which that's part of appreciating music anyway, right? It's not just how somebody's voice sounds, but often it's a sort of a subtle thing, but when somebody knows how to interpret the lyrics of a song, it means more to you because of the way it's being interpreted. It's kind of a subtle thing, but nevertheless true. So, let me read the first 11 verses, and we may not get far today, that's okay, because hopefully there will be other opportunities for this book. In fact, this morning I'll prepare you. The introduction is going to take quite a while. And I have 4 points, and if we don't get to the 4 points, or if we only get to one of them or two of them, that's fine. I'll try to not be long-winded. But first, let's read Isaiah 40. The title of the message this morning is, How Are God's People Comforted? Then, Later, and Now. Let's hear the Word of God. First 11 verses. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. My, my. There's a sermon for our day. In the last part of verse 11, that our shepherd will carry those in his bosom who are weak and sickly and gently lead those who are with young. The picture I would assume is pregnant mothers and those with very young children. That's the kind of God that we serve. Verses 1 to 11 are a prelude both to the rest of the chapter and to the last 27 chapters, or the 27 chapters of Isaiah, beginning with verse 40 and going through chapter 66. The book of Isaiah can be divided in two ways for your benefit and kind of keeping things in perspective as you're reading the book of Isaiah. It can be divided the way our Bibles are divided. In the Old Testament, we have 39 books. In the New Testament, we have 27 books, totaling 66. In the book of Isaiah, we have 39 chapters that are, there's a coherency in those chapters, in that the outlook in those 39 chapters is bleak, gloom, judgment. You'll often read about. There's some exceptions in those 39 chapters, but for the most part, if you look at the tenor, the color of the way things are written, right from the very beginning, in Isaiah chapter 1, I may read from that in a few moments. Well, why don't we read from that now? This sets the tenor really for the first 39 chapters. Isaiah, the prophet who writes, but in chapter 1, 2 to 6, this is an extraordinary statement of the sinful depravity and wickedness of the fallen human race, not just Judah, not just Israel, but of us all. And so this sets the tone, really, for these first chapters of the book. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. What an indictment that God makes on His people. He says, I've brought you up. I've cared for you. And this is what I get. You rebel against me. And that sets the tenor and the tone for the first 39 chapters. You'll read about the different nations which will be the cause of much sorrow for Israel and for Judah. I say Israel and Judah because you know that the kingdom was divided after Solomon's death, his two sons. And then you have in these chapters, as leading up to chapter 40, especially in these last few chapters, 36, 37, 38, and 39, you have Assyria, who was a rising nation. You have Assyria attacking the various cities, fortified cities, walled cities of Judah, and taking them, one walled city after another walled city. And finally, the only one that's left is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, because it can't defend itself with those from without, Jerusalem itself falls to 200,000 Assyrians under the generalship and the kingship of Sennacherib of Assyria. Now think about that. 200,000. I was remembering that the city of Roanoke has close to 100,000 people. The county of Roanoke has close to 100,000 people. Roanoke City, Roanoke County, together about 200,000. That's how many came up against Jerusalem and against Israel. And they are taken and made, put in servitude. However, here's one of the bright places. At the end, this will be at the end of chapter 37. The angel of the Lord comes one night and smites 185,000 soldiers, so that the next day, here, corpses of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So God Almighty defeats them Himself single-handedly without human assistance. And then even the king of Assyria goes home. He returns to Nineveh and he goes in to worship his god, his pagan god. What happens? His two sons slay their father with a sword, and he himself then is killed. Isaiah, we could read in the first part of Isaiah that he served under four kings. The last king that he served under was Hezekiah. So in chapter 38, you have Hezekiah getting sick. This is. Are you familiar with this? This is where his life gets extended. He prays. He prays that he might be delivered. And what does God do? God delivers him, but God adds 15 years to his life. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail something. Yes, it's God who works through our prayers, but He does use our prayers as a means to accomplish His ends. Let's please never forget that. And so Hezekiah is restored to his health. And Hezekiah, unlike his predecessor, Ahaz, who advocated pagan worship, Hezekiah had a faithfulness about him in worshiping and desiring for Jehovah God to be worshiped in Jerusalem. But something happens in chapter 39. Hezekiah, now restored to health, does something that he should not have done. Because now there's another rising power, and that rising power is Babylon, which would become the Babylonian Empire. When you're studying world history, you read about the different empires. The Babylonian Empire was a vast empire. And here's what happens. The king of Babylon sends a couple of ambassadors to Hezekiah with gifts to Hezekiah that, you know, a goodwill kind of gifts. Actually, it goes beyond this. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, he's going to be the wonderful host and the wonderful friendly guy. And so what he does is to these emissaries who have come from Babylon, Hezekiah shows them his wealth. He shows what he has, what is owned by Jerusalem and by the people of Judah. Not only does he show them his valuable wealth, but he shows them his military equipment. What an unwise thing to do. Why would you show somebody who could be, in this case was, a potential enemy to him? Isaiah, whose name means God is salvation, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, "What have you done?" Isaiah, in a number of places in these early chapters, warns against alliances with foreign governments. And at this point in time, there are really two groups, some who are advocating an alliance with Egypt to help them, be an ally, and some are saying, well, let's get Assyria to help us since they've, you know, dominated us before. Isaiah says, "What have you done?" And at the end of chapter 39, so you should be about there, look at verse 5 to 8. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" Did that happen? Yeah, all you have to do is read the book of Daniel, right? It did happen. Exactly. Years after this is written, the word of God is true. So Hezekiah makes this strange response to Isaiah. I've always had trouble. I scratch my head at his response. The last verse of chapter 39. "Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he said, 'At least there will be peace and truth in my days.'" Well, the glass, maybe he was trying to look at it with the glass half full, but judgment is about to come. But I guess it was not to come just yet. But do you see how, I just read the end of chapter 39, and I've said that the first 39 chapters are kind of a unit, gloom. Do you see how it's colored? We read from chapter 1. What did we read about? The depravity, sinful depravity of Israel, of Judah, and of us. And where does it end? Where does chapter 39 end? Well, God's people are going to be taken into captivity. So you have gloom. You have doom. But what do you have as you come to chapter 40? Now, you're familiar with 40 to 66. I mean, this is the section that has Isaiah 53 in it. The suffering of the Lord Jesus, but for us. You're familiar with, there is much that's bright and beautiful and wonderful and deliverance and gospel and salvation in the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah. So that's how, just as chapter 1 begins with depravity and a dark note, this begins with a bright note of hope, of expectation, a prophecy of good things to come that God has for them at that time. Later, for when the Lord Jesus would come. For now, and for later, at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all in verses 1 through 11. It's a prologue. It's a prologue to the rest of Isaiah. It's a prologue to the rest of the Bible. It reads a lot like the end of Revelation. All right. I said that I have 4 points this morning. How are God's people comforted? Something I was going to mention. You're familiar with taps and reveille. You often have taps blown at military funerals. Ooh, is that somber. Mournful. My dad was in the Navy. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. My dad was in the Navy. My dad was not particularly musical, but apparently somebody on the ship... He was in the Navy. Somebody on the ship shared their bugle with him. So he learned to play taps. Taps are easy. If you can blow a bugle, Nellie, you might help me. It's three notes. One place it goes up, there's a little higher note. So it's really only four notes. Dun, ta, dun. That's three. Dun, ta, dun. Dun, ta, dun. Dun, ta, dun. Dun, 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 dun. So it goes up higher. So it's only four notes. So you can blow a bugle. But anyway, my dad and others at this Christian camp where I used to work when I was a teenager all summer, I still go there and walk. Sometimes go there to prepare a message. Sometimes I go there to pray. It's like a large prayer closet of 30 acres. I work there so much. That place in Callens, Virginia, is just a precious place to me. And I'm able to go there to this day. I mean, I have permission to go there. And when I go there, I hear sounds. I tell this to Tina when we're there. I say, I hear sounds. I hear horseshoes clanging, hitting the stake. I hear somebody playing the piano, and I can hear the piano playing in the chapel. It was screened. We had screened buildings. I can hear the owner of the camp playing the piano in the morning before breakfast, playing classical music, Clair de Lune, and this and that. But I can hear my dad playing taps. The camp sits up on a hill, and so it's quiet. And then there are these valleys around it, and the noise just reverb when taps were being played. Mournful, mournful, sad. And if you think about it, a day has come to an end. It's going to be dark. It's going to be dark. But then in the morning, not everybody could play reveille. My dad could not. It's much harder to play. But that's what would awaken us in the morning, was a bugle playing reveille. Bright, cheerful. It's the day has dawned. It's a new day. The sound of joy. Well, brethren, at the end of chapter 39, taps are blown, so to speak. And God is saying, judgment is coming, and your children are going to be deported. Think about that. Think about having your child taken away from you, your sons, your daughters taken away into captivity, so that you're separated from them, literally for the rest of your life. That's what happened. That's God's judgment upon Israel, upon Judah. But our God, you know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament, He was a God of wrath. He was a God of judgment. In the New Testament's different. He's a God of love. He's a kind God in the New Testament. Oh, what an error. Our God is the same. He's the same God of the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament, and He's the same God today. Does not change. And to say that God, you cannot see God's mercy or His goodness in the Old Testament, what an error that is. Because you come to reveille in chapter 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. There is mercy with God. What did they deserve? What did Israel deserve? What did Judah deserve? What do we deserve? Thank you, Ryan, for reading the quote from Lorraine Bettner. Whoa. There is no creature of the human race who has not been treated better than what he deserves. A lot of times people say, well, I deserve this or I deserve that. No. We deserve nothing but God's wrath. But all these verses, chapter 11, the prologue to the rest of this book, they're just dripping with mercy. There's so much mercy. It saturates to the point that mercy drops or dripping as you hear God comforting His people then and God comforting us today. Well, that's the introduction. Now, I want to at least get one point in this morning. How are God's people comforted? How were they comforted then, and how are we comforted now? And I think we can see at verses 1 and 2 that first, and let me give you the whole outline so you can kind of be anticipating what's going to come later. How are God's people comforted then, later, and now? First, by God's announcements of multifaceted comforts, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, by the revelation of God's glory, verses 3 and 5. Thirdly, by an assuring confidence rooted in God's Word, verses 6 to 8. And finally, by prophecies of the coming of God Himself, verses 9 to 11. Surely that'll be for another time. Now, here's what we have to reckon with in these verses. It's really a glorious thing. There's something here for everybody. When you interpret the Scripture, you have to interpret in the context. You have to interpret the Scripture by other Scriptures. By context, historical, I've labored to give you something of the historical context. There is something of the flow of thought that comes into play in interpreting the science of interpreting the Scripture. Hermeneutics is the theological word for the interpreting of Scripture. And so as we come to this passage, we have to say that We have to say it wasn't just for then. Now, why? And this much I've got to say this morning. We know that it's not just for then, but for hundreds of years later, because a lot of this was the message of John the Baptist. And you go to the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though he's not one of the synoptic gospels, you go to any of the four gospels, and what do you find at the beginning of the gospels, which highlight the life and ministry, particularly the public life and ministry of Jesus Christ, of some 3.5 years? What's first? Okay, somebody might say genealogy. Okay, what's after genealogy? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of the Messiah. What did John the Baptist preach? We can see that John the Baptist preached what is found in these early verses and forward. He was a forerunner. He had a responsibility to announce the coming of Messiah. What a wonderful responsibility and commission that John the Baptist had. But he was just a voice. He was only a voice. He is not identified here. It doesn't say John the Baptist will come. God could have said that, even though it was years beforehand, correct? Hundreds of years beforehand. Could God have told Isaiah, John the Baptist will have this message? Sure. At the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45, God says that Cyrus is going to be the deliverer of his people. That is written 160 years before Cyrus, a precise name, right? I mean, that's a precise name, precision. And we have that in the Old Testament. We have precision in the Old Testament. Where Jesus was going to be born, Bethlehem. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And many other prophecies which have specificity about them, which should reinforce our dependence upon the Word of God. But John the Baptist will announce these words. What is it he's going to say? Well, his message is one of judgment to repent, but it's also one of comfort. And here we find in these first two verses that there are multiple comforts which God gives. Now, does God promise in His Word that He's going to take us out or remove a punishment or a judgment that He is giving at the time? I see some heads shaking. No. We have examples of that. The Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, in his humanity, and knowing what is going to come, the pain that was going to come to him. He prays, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Was the cup removed? No. Cup was not removed. What about Paul? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where he had a thorn in the flesh. Was that thorn in the flesh removed from him? It was not removed. And so, brethren, when we pray, God may in fact remove the trial that we're in. He may completely annihilate it so that we don't go through it anymore. He may not remove the trial. But here's the point. There are comforts for us in the midst of our trial. Is God's grace sufficient when you're going through suffering? Is God's grace good enough? Can we count on His grace and His mercy when we're going through the fire? Boy, I wish I could have heard an amen on that one. Can we? You know that we can depend on God's comfort for us when we're going through trials. And sometimes, brethren, the trials are intended for such good purposes that He will not remove the trial so that those good purposes can come to pass in our life. Notice that in verse 1, comfort is doubled. It's repeated. So if we think that God is only a God of wrath and anger and judgment in the Old Testament, comfort, it's almost as though, okay, I'm going to say it again, comfort. Comfort we would trace to God's grace, His mercy, His benevolence, His goodness. This is the caring God. And it is God who's saying this as we read at the end of verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah was a prophet. Prophets in the Old Testament were called. We have similar thing in the New Testament. Apostles are called. Isaiah was called. Where do we have a record of his calling? Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and there are seraphim with six wings, two of which they cover their feet, and two they cover their face in the presence of God, and two they fly. And when Isaiah sees this revelation of God himself, Isaiah says what Isaiah should have said. Woe is me, for I am undone. And he is humbled in the presence of God there at the time of his calling. And we know that the seraphim, after he makes this confession, that one of the seraphim goes with tongs and takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips. And then God himself says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. That was his call. And prophets had that calling in the Old Testament. They spoke for God to the people. And here is Isaiah saying the words of God. Here saying, thus says the Lord. What says the Lord? Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. This is a message traceable to God Himself. And then you have the repetition of the word comfort in verse 2. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Three things. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. There was a sense in which some of the conflict was over. Yes, not all of it is removed though, as the Babylonians will come and seize Jerusalem and take their young into captivity. I'm trying to be true to my word. Let me ask you this morning, believer. Let me ask you, believers. You consider yourself a believer in Jesus Christ? What are you looking to and counting on for your comfort? I'm so glad that Ecclesiastes 7 was our reading today. Because I think Solomon was dealing very closely with what you have right here. What's your solace? If you had a doctor's appointment this week, and the doctor says, I'm sorry to tell you, but you have terminal cancer. What would be your comfort? Would you say, well, I've got a nice fat retirement account? Would that be comforting? Well, okay, you might think, well, those I'm leaving behind, yes, it would be good for them. I don't mean in that sense. Would you be able to find your ultimate comfort in the fact that you had a bank account? What good's it going to do you? What would be your solace? What would be your comfort? If you knew you were facing death, what would you be trusting in? What could you really depend upon? I know I've shared this before. I'm going to share this again because this was an important time in my life. Some of you know that back in the mid-90s, I worked for Pastor Frank Barker's medical equipment company. And at the time, we had three vendors, and then we lost two of them, and Frank Barker's company almost went out of existence, and that's when I lost my job, as well as the sales manager and some others of us. But on one of the last trips that I took, I had 13 states. One of them was Florida. And I was in an airplane. I had flown from here to Charlotte. And then I was to fly from Charlotte to Miami to a trade show. And we were about 15 minutes outside of the Charlotte airport when the lights went out in the plane. And it started doing this kind of thing, going down. It had been noisy on the plane to that point, but then you could have heard a pin drop. The lights did come back on, but we heard nothing from the pilot or nothing from the cockpit for about 10 or 15 minutes. Seemed like 2 hours. Everybody was quiet. And there were two pilots sitting across from me, and they indicated that one of the engines had gone out. We had one engine left. And so I'm facing the possibility of death. I'll put it that way. I mean, as high up as we're going to crash. The chance of survival, not good. In those moments, I had to answer the question that I have asked you. What would be your comfort? What would be your consolation? If you knew you were facing death, what would be going through your mind? Well, I'll tell you what was going through my mind. Okay, Earl, what are you trusting in? You may be facing God in a few moments. What are you trusting in, knowing that you may face the God of heaven and earth? What's your reliance upon? Earl, what's your dependence upon? Where will you go if you die? Now, this is what I'm thinking. I hope that others were thinking the same way. Well, thankfully, I came to the conclusion that there was nothing in me to trust in. I believe that Isaiah 1, 2 to 6 that I read earlier, that's me. From the sole of the foot to the head, wounds, bruises, putrefying sores that have not been closed up with ointment. That's me. That was me. Nothing to depend on. I can't say, well, my dad was a preacher. I couldn't say, well, my mother was a godly mother, or I went to a good church when I was a member of a church. I was baptized. None of those things. As valuable as they were to me and are still to me today, could not help me in those moments. Not enough that my dad was a preacher, a Baptist preacher preaching the truth. My dad was a conservative evangelical pastor. His favorite chapter was Isaiah 53. My mother's favorite verse was Isaiah 55, verse 1. But I couldn't trust in my parents. I couldn't trust in me because there was nothing there. May I say to you this morning that the only finalized comfort that we can have is that we are resting in Jesus Christ for salvation. And we will be with Him one day only because we are trusting in Him alone. And be done. Be done. I beg you young people, be done with looking within yourself for some reason why God Himself might accept you. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. You've not been good enough. I don't care who your parents are. I don't care that you've been baptized. God doesn't, in one sense, in the final sense of the word, it doesn't matter that you've been baptized or not. What matters is this. Are we trusting in Jesus Christ's death, His sacrifice on Calvary, and His righteousness alone? Nothing. What is it that we can bring to God? What does the hymn say, Rock of Ages? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I'm glad that day, way up there in the air, I was able to come to the conclusion and had some degree of peace. Fear, oh yeah. I'm not trying to tell you I had no fears. So I did have fears. But I did come to have peace and comfort in my heart that Jesus Christ is my only hope. And may that be true of every one of us today. May that be our comfort. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for your word. We thank you for the book of Isaiah. What a standout in your word. No wonder the prophecy of Isaiah is the most quoted book of all the other prophets combined together. What a precious book, especially those latter chapters. How we thank you that we may be saved. We may have the ultimate comfort because Jesus Christ has come with His face set like a flint, as is recorded for us in chapter 50, and how He died for us, as is recorded in chapter 53, and how it's recorded that if we will look unto Him, we will be saved, as it says, all the ends of the earth. Oh, we bless you for our Savior. How indebted we are to Him fully and only. We look forward to the day when we will see Him and when we will be like Him and give Him that preeminence which He deserves. Use the Word of God today to our heart's good, not just for today, but in coming days also. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.